audio.
Oh, well, good morning, church. How's everyone doing today? Good?
Good.
I've been here a few times now, and I realize that I come alone, so I haven't had a chance to introduce you all to my family. So while I let my computer get fired up and get my sermon ready to go, we're going to run through and let you meet my family. So if you want to go ahead and jump to our very next slide, that's my firstborn, Nova. I've had Nova for about 10 years now. She's as anxious as a dog ever gets. She's not the only dog I have. You'll meet the other one in a moment, but that's her with me. She's very clingy. She's very cuddly. She likes to hide under things. She likes to hide from things. So that's Nova. If we want to jump to our next slide, you're going to meet my second born. It's my oldest son, and that's Kevin. Kevin is the best recruiting tool I have so far in actually getting students over to my home. They really love the cat. Absolutely love him. He's 4 years old. He's very social. He's very quiet. Just hangs out all the time. The position you see him in there is this position he spends almost his entire day, just lounging on his side and accumulating new weight. And hop to the next one. That's my youngest mammal. That's Marvel, and she is the reason I have the hardest time getting students over to my house. She is very overwhelming. She runs from everyone who comes in the house for about 20 seconds, and then she hunches down and barks at them, which is how she tells them she wants to play. And she'll do that until she's screamed at loud enough to stop. And then she will run up behind people she wants to play with, jump up, and bite their arm to let them know, I want to play. So she's been a struggle, but ironically, if you want to go to the next photo, her and the cat are absolute best friends. They love each other. And it's ironic because they don't love each other because they play well together. They just love each other. And it's I know there's lots of examples of dogs and cats that I've seen that are friends, and it doesn't make sense. But for them, it particularly doesn't make sense because they never actually seem to enjoy the activities they do with each other. Marvel chases Kevin every time she sees him move. Every single time. And he hates it. And I have to pull him away from her to keep him safe every day. But Marvel does not like to cuddle. And every night, Kevin comes to bed and smothers her. And eventually, Marvel leaves the bed because she doesn't want that. So they both like to engage each other with activities that the other doesn't want to participate in. And they love each other anyway. Super bizarre. That's animals. Next one, that's the newest addition to the Brandle family. That is my ball python, Nagini. I've had her for about 2 weeks. She's not very social, doesn't seem to get along terribly well with the other three animals. Also hasn't been a big draw for students yet, but hey, gotta have what you gotta have. I love snakes, I have my whole life, and I was ready to bring a reptile home. I think that's my last. Oh, we're not ready for that one yet. We'll go back. That's actually going to come into the sermon later. I wanted to start on a light note. And I gave the family introductions just so you can see cute pets. I think everyone knows this is kind of a heavy day. And you're going to get to see something from me from this pulpit that no one else anywhere I've ever preached has been able to see before. And that's me nervous. I usually love public speaking, but I usually don't take the pulpit the day after an assassination attempt. And it's just a dark time. I'm 38 years old. I was born in 1986. And I can tell you I've spent 0% of my life thinking, man, it would have been cool to grow up in the 60s. But over the last few years, I've now watched assassination attempts, more than one. There's the first one on a former president, but we've seen it on senators. I've watched lots of race-related protests and riots. We have Russia with ground invasions, and we have wars in the Middle East. And this screams to me like everything I've heard about what made the 1960s so scary, and it just feels like I've heard all my life, right? History repeats itself. These are things we should have learned from. It's really unsettling for someone I feel like my generation, we grew up thinking, we're not going to have to see these things again. The last time we had to see an assassination attempt on a president was Reagan. I thought that was something that was in the past. Now, I don't talk politics from the stage. It is a strong moral conviction I have. I don't believe that the church should exist as a body that pushes forward a political agenda. I do believe we should teach you how to follow Jesus and that you should vote and that that should impact the way you vote. But you're not going to hear me talk about one person I support or one I don't. You're not going to hear me condemn a party or another. I'm not going to do any of that. It's just, this is a highlight of how dark the times have gotten. And I think that goes deeper than any individual event. It has a lot to do with culture, I would say, in a certain way. Here's why I'm nervous. I don't know exactly what I'm going to say today. I knew in March, I started working on this chapter, Isaiah 58. I read it, I fell in love with it, I wanted to commit it to memory, and I spent a lot of time with this on my mind. When I talked to Corey about preaching this summer, I knew absolutely this is what I wanted to preach from. But I wanted to make sure I didn't take what I was feeling to be personally convicted from and just spout that out as what how everyone needs to hear this passage. I finished writing this sermon on Wednesday, even though I knew what I was going to be preaching on 3 months ago. And then yesterday afternoon, I was like, oh, do I need to change things? So I don't know what's going to happen today. And I'm sure you've heard plenty of pastors get up on stage and say, forget about my words. I hope the Holy Spirit speaks this morning. Well, I really hope the Holy Spirit speaks this morning because I've never had less confidence in my words. So I just want to take a moment. We'll open in a stumbling, clumsy, awkward, nervous prayer. And then I'll get into the sermon I started writing, and we'll see if I finish with the sermon I wrote. Lord Jesus, you are not surprised by anything that happens in our society. You know what's coming, and you know why. I pray that that knowledge that you have and that certainty that you do make all things work for good for those who love you would just be the driving force behind how I and others react to world events. May through all things we find our faith in you, our trust in you, our belief in you strengthened, and let that reflect as a light to the world. Amen. So if I remember correctly from last time I was here, I always get asked to provide like the passage we're going to be talking about ahead because you guys talk about it in your weekly community groups and Bible studies ahead. So you know what I'm talking about today, right? Did you spend time studying Isaiah 58 this week already? No. Okay. Well, maybe it'll be more fresh then. That's exciting. The other thing I should say, for those that weren't here when I've been here before or don't remember, I like crowd engagement. I will ask a lot of questions, and they're not necessarily rhetorical. Feel free to speak out. You can interrupt me and ask questions, too. If it's too much, I'll tell you. Let's see here. So I'm going to start by talking a little bit about the background on the book of Isaiah. I'm a really big context guy. I love to break down and understand like the historical and cultural context of the people that the scripture was originally written to. I think it has a lot to say with how we actually interpret and understand the message today as well. We may or may not ever get to this slide, so you don't have to worry about it right now. That's a word probably most of you don't know anyway. So I want to give just kind of a background on the book of Isaiah as a whole. If y'all are like me, you probably have this idea in mind that I did for most of my life, that the book of Isaiah was written by a prophet named Isaiah. To some extent, that's probably true, but it probably wasn't written by a single author. That's not what most people that actually study the book of Isaiah believe. If you're familiar with the idea that we have now of we follow Christian teachers and we will study specifically in a line of thought that follows them. So if anyone here is like a big fan of John Calvin, you know that entire church movements are all about we do things Calvin's way. And that impacts primarily what you believe about like the about salvation and that it's completely irrevocable once it's been found, but also about predestination and the conversations about free will. Calvin people are Calvin people, and there's churches that have popped up that are just all about following Calvin. A different person is Saint Ignatius. In a Protestant tradition, you may not hear a whole lot about most of the saints, but Saint Ignatius, there are actually Bible schools that offer degrees specifically in Ignatian practices because of the way specifically that he sought the Lord in prayer and some of the meditative studies and the way that he pursued an intimate relationship with God. It's not necessarily a full arching way to do ministry to teach others, but it's almost like getting a degree in how to soul search and get to know God through like intimate time with him. These are not traditions that are new in Western society. They existed in Hebrew society as well. And what most people will think that actually do the textual research and look through these books from a historical perspective is that that's what happened here. That Isaiah was the prophet upon which multiple prophets based their study on. They believe that Isaiah wrote, there's kind of a debate about how many different authors people think are in there. And some of this stuff I don't put a whole lot of weight in because authors can write in a lot of different ways, especially over a wide period of time, right? If you read C.S. Lewis' Screwtape Letters or you read his God in the Dock thesis, it wouldn't seem on the surface like you're reading the same author, but you do, right? It's the exact same person, and we know this because it's more recent history. It's easy to verify. But the idea is that Isaiah was this first prophet, and he taught a group of people that followed him how it is that they would relay God's prophecy to others, and that through generations, an Isaiah tradition of prophets wrote the rest of this book. Most people think the writing of it spanned probably over 100 years, much longer than Isaiah lived. At minimum, most of these textual critics will say there's probably two authors. The first one, the Isaiah that you know and you think of as writing the whole book, most would say he wrote the first 39 chapters. And those are going to be writings that happened before the exile into Babylon. I believe Isaiah would have been living in the southern kingdom of Judah, probably was not someone that had to live through or really be a part of the exile and capture of Assyria, and may or may not have been around at the time the exile to Babylon happened. Then the second half of the book is post-exile. And so that's why the common understanding is that there is a different author. This is a lot of information that may or may not mean much of anything to you. The reason I think it's important is we're in Isaiah 58. And the reason I think it's important is because how you read this chapter is really impacted by the idea that these are people in exile that are not in their home, but are in Babylon, or depending on how late, because some people think it's four authors and split up the back half of the book too, maybe even Persia, after Persia overthrows the Babylonian Empire. But regardless, it's important to know that we are not seeing something that was written to Israelites living in Israel. These are not people that are necessarily at home absorbing these words. Let's see. Wow, I did a lot off the top of my head here. Let's see how long ago. Well, let's just go ahead and dig. I gave you the preface on the writing of Isaiah. So let's take some time and actually read through the chapter. Now, if you turn to chapter 58 and you've got a traditional paper Bible and you're not on a phone or something, you're going to see that this is broken up into sections. They've noticed, you know, this is written in a poetic prose, and they've got it listed in four different paragraphs. So what I want to do is I'm going to read through this one paragraph at a time, and we're going to break down what each paragraph's doing before we put the whole thing together. So we're going to start with verses 1 through 3a. I'll be reading out of the NIV. Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to their descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed? This to me feels a lot more like those first 39 chapters of Isaiah that we would have seen pre-exile. You'll see a big narrative split between the first half of Isaiah and the back half of Isaiah, because pre-exile, it's a whole lot of change your ways, doom's coming, change your ways, doom's coming. It's the way most of us probably think of the prophets being written. You get to the back half.